So when Mark Twain's beloved wife, Livy, died, the darkness fully enveloped him. He wrote, "There's nothing, there is no God, no universe, there is only empty space, and in it a lost and homeless and companionless, indestructible thought, and I am that thought. Any God, and God and the universe and time and life and death and sorrow and pain are only grotesque and brutal dreams evolved from the frantic imagination of that insane thought." That's a long way from Huckleberry Finn and some of his lighter writings. But since his daughter had died, his writings had turned increasingly dark, and his wife had kept him from making those writings public. In fact, some of them, he even said, "Don't release these until long after I'm dead." But when his wife died, he gave full vent to his despair. He wrote a book called The Mysterious Stranger. In that book, he questions God and he talks with Satan. He delivers scathing attacks on God and conventional religion. In the book, Satan appears on earth to report on the absurdity of human belief. And in the last chapter of The Mysterious Stranger, Twain wrote that the God humans have invented is insane. He is a nightmare. He said, "Why would we invent a God who can make everyone happy and yet didn't make a single human being happy?" Now keep in mind that several years earlier, Twain had written that he was totally and completely happy. He couldn't imagine anyone could be happier. And I think he struggled, like most of us, to not turn his view of all reality into what he was experiencing in his current situation. The scriptures encourage us to view our current situation from the perspective of God's eternal purposes. We tend to turn reality into whatever we're personally experiencing. I'll read one more quote from Twain, but first let me tell you why we've been looking at him these first 4 weeks of the year, using him as an ongoing illustration for our view of the scriptures as we jump into an overview of the Old Testament. Twain once said that, "I'm not un-American, I am the American." He said, "In fact, I am the human." And he was a man who tended to be arrogant, but he wasn't necessarily being arrogant there. He believed that his struggles, his inconsistencies, represented the human race as a whole. Adam, the first man, his name means human, and in his fall, he put himself in the place of God. He decided for himself what's good and what's evil, and maybe Twain was right about himself. Maybe his struggles do represent humanity at large. And even though I do feel pity for the way his life turned out, he was wealthy and famous and alone and empty at the end. He did allow his own thoughts to sit in judgment on God and God's word. So here's a quote, maybe the most disturbing of all Twain's quotes, but honest and sad. He said, "Our Bible reveals to us the character of our God with minute and remorseless exactness. The portrait is substantially that of a man, if one can imagine a man charged and overcharged with evil impulses far beyond the human limit. His acts expose his vindictive, unjust, ungenerous, pitiless, and vengeful nature constantly. It is perhaps the most damnatory biography that exists in print anywhere." That was how he saw God as he looked in the scriptures. Today we look at the book of Joshua. It's a book that those very remarks may have originated from. But it is a book that encourages us to trust God and not self. And I regret that Twain did not trust God as much as he trusted himself. In fact, he was a man who, as life moved on, seemed to make life more and more about himself. The thoughts that he let brood inside of his brain grew and grew and grew till they took him over. He devoted his last years of life to writing his autobiography, thinking about himself, seeking worship of people, really. At his daughter's own wedding, she married late in life, he showed up at the wedding in the Oxford garb that he had received when he received the honorary doctorate, and he wore it to her wedding so he could be the center of attention at his daughter's wedding. Soon after, his daughter left the country to create some distance between them. The PBS special on his life said that he eventually persuaded a group of mothers in the area where he lived to bring their young daughters around. And I don't know or think that there was anything sexually perverse about it, but what he wanted as a 70-plus-year-old man was them to bring their daughters around so their daughters could offer him praise and admiration. He craved it. It seems that he had made life fully about himself. And he got there by putting himself as judge on God and God's word, whereas God's word could have really helped him if he had let it judge his thinking rather than his thinking judge it. So Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. Penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And we need those thoughts and attitudes judged, so not so we can feel bad about ourselves, so that we can live in line with truth. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must all give account. So this year, the first quarter of the year, we're doing an overview of the Bible to look at its continuity and its authority. And we have a single objective for this year, and I can express that objective in one word: confidence. At the end of the year, I want us to close a gap on confidence. Confidence in God's word. And we started with a sprint through the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and today we're going to land in Joshua, and this is the book of transition where the people enter the land promised to them by God. And we're going to see where Joshua fits into the larger picture in just a minute. But first, let's walk through the book. It's named after the man who took over from Moses after he died. His name literally means the Lord gives victory, and the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. Joshua, 38 years or so earlier, had been one of two of the 12 spies who'd gone in and came back and said, "Let's go. God will give us victory." And the other 10 said, "No, we can't go in. We're going to get destroyed." And those 10 led this revolt against God that caused them to wander all those years. And so Joshua and Caleb were the only two of those multitudes that came out of Egypt who got in the promised land. And the book divides into four parts: the entry into the promised land, the battles there, the dividing of the land among the 12 tribes, and then his final speeches before he dies. And it all points to the fundamental human issue: will we trust God? If we will, we will experience him in his life. If we won't, we'll experience what life without him looks like. And so into the promised land. Moses is dead. The Lord tells Joshua it's time to take the people in. And then he gave Joshua some really important and challenging things to take with him. And these are things that Joshua would think about and live by the rest of his life. And it's like a change of command ceremony. At a change of command, one military leader is handing off command to another military leader. And there is a senior leader, senior to both of them, who will act as the intermediary, and he will give a charge to the incoming leader. And so this is God giving Joshua, who's taking command from Moses, his charge. He said, "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate it on it day and night, so you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Haven't I commanded you?" Here it is for the third time. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." So Joshua was God's human selection to accomplish his covenant purpose. Abraham's kin, his lineage, were to have a land which was to be the staging grounds from which the people of God were to bless the whole world. And Joshua would be responsible to choose courage and strength. He was responsible to choose obedience, and to do those things, he was responsible to proactively know, think about, and obey the scriptures. And then when he did this, God said, "You'll succeed in all your endeavors. You'll be able to lead the people well." And so notice the balance here, because you see this theme over and over in scripture: God's sovereign choice, an unconditional covenant with his people, a selection of a single man to lead them in the fulfillment of that promise, and Joshua's responsibility to step up and be courageous. And there are throughout scriptures this tension: God's sovereign plan, our responsibility to choose to be faithful and obedient and courageous. And so God is both sovereign in our lives, and we are responsible to choose faithfulness. And so Joshua assumes command, and like any good leader, military leader, he sends spies in to gather intel. Moses did this, and it was disastrous. This time it's a very different story. They go in a different location. They're more up to the northeast. And the outcome was very different. The spies went to Jericho, this city-state where they would enter the land. And so if you think about Israel, there's these different people groups, and they had what's called city-states. So it's like you build a wall around Wichita, and this is the nation of Wichita. And then there's a nation of Omaha, the nation of Dallas. And the city-state of Jericho was they had trained for battle, formidable city. And when the spies went to Jericho, they hit out with a Canaanite woman named Rahab. The king of Jericho found out there were spies there, so he sent his people looking for him, and Rahab hid them, helped him escape over the wall. And later she'd be saved when the city's attacked. And there are two important things about Rahab and why she takes some ink, a lot of ink, up in this story of Joshua. She was a Canaanite. She was a part of that land, and she was a prostitute. She would have been a part of the religious practices that combined ritual prostitution with their worship. It's impossible to know this, but it's very likely she was in that profession because she was forced into it. Because of her faith, she was saved. God did not delight in destroying these people, any of them. And in fact, when the army goes against the city in war, the battle plan is march around it for 6 days. Why? Presumably, there's several reasons why, but one would be to give the people time to repent, to change. You say, really, is the whole city going to repent? Yeah, it happened later on, not to Jericho, but a city named Nineveh, which was a bad, bad city in Assyria. God sent Jonah there, and Jonah didn't want to go, and he walked around in a gloomy fashion saying, repent, repent, repent. Terrible, terrible preaching style, not very winsome, and the whole city repented. Jericho sadly did not. So she was in, and the second thing about Rahab is she was in the line of the Messiah. She was just a few generations back from King David. She was King David's great, great, great grandmother. And Jesus came from the lineage of David. And so what's amazing is this nobody pagan prostitute is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 5, only one of five women that, in Matthew 1, one of five women that make it in that genealogy. She was also recognized for her faith by the writer of the book of Hebrews and by James. And so clearly her story indicates that God wants to bless all nations through his people. He doesn't delight in bringing destruction on people. He delights in people being saved. And then just the amazing way that God brings the Messiah through Abraham's family line. Only God can bring together all these pieces of human history like this. And so let's move on. The spies return, they come back, they're encouraged, the people cross the Jordan. This has been a 40-year journey. They celebrate the Passover in the Promised Land for the first time. They eat the produce of the land for the first time. They eat some cakes made of grain and some roasted grain. And the very next day, the day after they eat the produce of the land, the manna stops coming. This supernatural provision of God, it stops. They don't need it anymore. And so God stops providing it. So as Joshua's standing there, he's looking at the walled city of Jericho, and he sees what he thinks is a man standing there with a drawn sword. And so Joshua, obeying God, decides, I'll be strong and courageous, goes up and says, who are you? I'm sure he pulled his sword. Who are you? Are you for us or our adversaries? Turns out this was an angel. An angel is a word that means messenger. And he delivered a message. He said, I'm for neither. But as commander of the Lord's army, I've come. So really important scene here. This is not just some cool, weird angel story. This is a transitional story. God was on God's side. This is not going to be Israel versus Canaanites. It was God's battle. People can join God. He doesn't join people. This doesn't mean that all nations and all human armies are morally equivalent. They're not. The Nazis were clearly more wicked than the Allies, not in every action by every soldier or by every leader, but in overall conduct and purpose. These nations were not morally equivalent. But that being said, God is for God. We join him. He doesn't join us. And the main point was God is going to accomplish his purposes. Israel needed only to trust and obey him. He would fight for his own honor. And so from that important encounter with this angelic commander, his message immediately plays out in two battle accounts. So there's two battle accounts right up front that are given, and they're there to make this point that the angel just made. So the first one was with Jericho. The second one was with a city-state called Ai. The battle plan for Jericho was a terrible battle plan. Walk around, and after 6 days, shout. And the point was, God's going to deliver his people. This was a very passive approach. Now, a lot of their battles would not involve this passive approach. But this is God at the very beginning saying, I will fight the battles for you. Join me. So God gave victory in a way no human could take credit for. Meanwhile, this Israelite named Achan broke faith. He took some stuff from Jericho that didn't belong to him. God had said to destroy them. Joshua didn't know this had happened. So now they're going to the next nearby city who was going to do battle against them. They're coming in the land, and the land didn't want them. And so this city of Ai is going to send an army against them. So they go to Ai, and he says, Jericho was a cakewalk. Literally, we walked around 6 days. So let's just send a couple thousand soldiers. It won't be that difficult because Ai was smaller. They got routed. And the people were terrified with good reason, because if word got around to all these, you know, Omaha and Wichita and Hutch and all these different city-states, that, hey, these guys, God's not really with them. AI beat them. We can beat them. They'd all get together and destroy them. So they're afraid. They cry out to God, and they find out that someone had sinned, had broken faith. And so the sin was addressed. The army was sent to AI. This time, Joshua doesn't take any chances, so he trusts God and sends 30,000 troops instead of 3,000 troops. And what follows, and then they win. And what follows these two stories then is a list of all the battles that they would go on to win. They'd learned their lesson, the lesson that the angel has said. God's on God's side. And so that's why these two battles get a lot of ink. If they're to experience God's provision and protection, they must obey. So after they win the battles, then the book of Joshua goes to this division of the land among the 12 tribes. And if you read it, it's a slog. It's okay if you read it and go, okay, I got it. And you can skim it. But if you skim it, get the point. The point is, what you're reading is a direct fulfillment of a promise made to Abraham hundreds of years before that he was going to give this land to his people. And then the book ends in a couple of chapters with Joshua giving his final speech. He's really old. He's had a hard life, 40 years in the desert, and then the last part of his life was just constant combat. So he calls the leaders together for a final cabinet meeting. He gives them basically the same speech Moses gave, but shorter. And he tells them, God has kept his covenant all the way through. And if you don't keep covenant with him, the same thing happened to the Canaanites will happen to you. You'll be expelled from the land. So let me read to you. I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he's threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land he's given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he's given you. And so just as the Canaanites were exiled from the land because of the rebellion, Israel would have the same thing happen. And so as we move through this first quarter, let's back up and see how it fits in the larger storyline. Genesis, we looked at the beginning, creation of man, the cosmos, fall of man. Plan of redemption is initiated in the family line of Abraham. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, God's redemption of his people from slavery, provision of the law, how we're to respond to each other and to God, the Lord's presence with them in the tabernacle, their rebellion, all the way up to the border of the promised land. And then Joshua, as the people trust and obey, they'll experience God's good promises, the goodness of God's promises. The book ends with everything looking pretty good. Maybe we're going to be okay. But Joshua knew better. He said, you guys are not going to be able to obey. But since you say you will, I'm going to set up a stone, this visible symbol of this conversation. Joshua 24. This stone has heard all the words that the Lord spoke to us. It'll be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. And so it was this creative way of saying, put this stone right here. It's going to be a silent, inanimate, visible, permanent symbol of the truth of God. And down the road, when you're experiencing the consequences of your rebellion, when you're going into exile into Babylon, maybe you're going to walk right by this rock, remember why. Judges, the next book, was the reality of what Joshua predicted coming to pass, cycles of rebellion. So this continual refusal that God defined what's good and what's not. And so let's look at an issue or a problem that many have with the whole Joshua narrative, sometimes called the conquest of Canaan. This is a problem that Mark Twain had with the Bible and with Joshua. And as we're going through these, we're going to jump out and look at some the biblical narrative, but also what are some problems that people have or struggles people have with some of these biblical narratives. And so today is, how is it that God could declare war on these people in this land? Is God initiating a genocide? What kind of God is this? And I'll say this, there is a satisfying answer for anyone who's willing to grapple with the complexity of human history and human interactions with God and his interactions with us. Anyone looking for a simple answer to complex situations are not going to be satisfied. This is going to be true when we deal later on with race relations and sexual and family relations. All those things we're going to look at through the year. If you're looking for simple answers, then you're probably not going to be satisfied. But if you're willing to look, if you're willing to deal with the complexity of real life and a God who exists, then you'll find satisfying answers. So first, here's a question for those who think that the God of the book of Joshua is not worthy of respect, or who, like Twain, thought he's not worthy of worship, he's worthy of being despised. So if God took you back in history and put you in charge, how would you handle it? He takes Larry, puts him back in time and says, okay, you're in charge. Well, let me give you the sit rep. Here's a situational report. God has this lasting rescue plan that involves a particular people, Israel. He's going to bring a family line out of that, the Messiah out of that family line, and a particular place, Canaan, because to be a people, you need a place. It's the nature of being humans. It's why refugees and displaced people and homeless people get attention and sympathy in Scripture and in culture, because people need a place. And so the people, Israel, are very easily swayed, much like we are, by the winds of culture that blow around us. And so they're going into this culture that's devastatingly evil. And they're also entrusted with carrying the reality of God to the nations. A lot depends on this mission. So they return after centuries to Canaan, and the Canaanites have been given hundreds of years to change. And they've only gotten worse. It's one of the reasons given for why the slavery of Israel in Egypt was so long. God was waiting for, the Scripture says, their sins to reach their full measure. So there's a couple of things that are given to highlight or lowlight the people in Canaan at the time. There are other things, but these are sort of the indicators. Sexual perversion. You can read about this in Leviticus 18. There were no boundaries for them here. And then child sacrifice. You can read about this in Deuteronomy 12. They'd gotten so wicked that they would murder their own children to their gods, and they would do this in terrible, painful ways. I'm going to elaborate. Just horrible, unthinkable ways. And you could make the point that we're there in some ways as a nation. There's no boundaries for our sexual perversion. We sacrifice unborn children to our gods of pleasure and money and convenience. Okay, so God puts you in charge. What do you do? You say, well, I'm not just going to go in and start fighting. I'm going to hold meetings with the heads of these city-states. Okay, you do that, and while you're doing that, they're banding together to wipe you out. They don't want you there. Okay, well, I'm just going to let the people live side by side. We'll come in. There's plenty of land. They actually tried this. And because of their rebellion, it was disaster for everyone. It didn't work. Say, well, I'm just going to let Israel have their own land. Surely they can go someplace else. Well, I need to come back here. Where are you going to take them? South to Egypt, north to Assyria, east to Babylon. They ended up in those places, actually. So what do you do when you're faced with two difficult or bad situations? What does the Bible say? You know, for instance, you're Rahab, and she didn't know the Hebrew Scriptures, but she could lie, which was a bad, or she could let these men of God die, which is another bad. And she chose the lesser bad or the greater good. There is biblical ethics are God-centric. Human ethics tend to be human-centric. There was a man who wasn't a believer years ago named Joseph Fletcher, and he coined a term, wrote a book called Situational Ethics. And in that book, he said, humans decide what the greater good is. We decide what's the best in situations. And it's a very corrupt way of looking at ethics. Biblical ethics is God-centric. And God chooses the greater good from his eternal vantage point. But the greater good is going to involve real-world tensions for humans. And so God was both patient with the people in the land and committed to the larger purposes for the world. He didn't want anyone to perish. Scripture says he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but he had to protect his people because of what was at stake for all people. And so you can see these glimpses of this. You see Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, who God accepted by her faith, while the rest of the city didn't respond to God's invitation. There's another story in Joshua that I didn't mention, but there was another people group called the Gibeonites. And they came, they lived nearby, but they faked like they come from far away because they didn't want to get wiped out. So they come and they ask for asylum. Israel finds out they were tricked by these people, but Israel doesn't wipe them out. They take them in and they become a part of them. So this was not about God's genocide. This was a terrible judgment that had become unavoidable because of human wickedness. In fact, if you go back to Deuteronomy 20, where Moses is giving the speech to the people before they enter the land, he said, look, pursue peace with people in Canaan whenever possible. In verse 10, he says, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. If they refuse to make peace, then kill the combatants, but not the children or the women. And so a careful reading of the text, all of it, indicates this complex situation caused by human sin. There is no mean Old Testament God and then this nice New Testament God, Jesus. In fact, Jesus talked about judgment more than any single person in the Bible. This is a single storyline. God has never delighted in the death of the wicked, but his purposes are his priority. So let's look at an application for our lives, and let's look at God's charge to Joshua. It's really an important passage, Joshua 1:8 to 10. Let me read it again. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Now this happened in history. A man named Joshua got this direct charge from God. And so how do we apply that to our lives? You say, well, it's easy. We just do what it says. Okay, but it's an important question because in the Bible, in the Old Testament, New Testament, there are things called historical narratives. They're descriptions of what happened in human history. And it's important to know that historical narrative describes what happened. It doesn't always prescribe what should happen or will happen. Those come from principles and from commandments. So how do we know the difference? So you say, well, clearly this Joshua, that applies to me. I mean, look at it. What part of that wouldn't apply to me? I agree it does apply to us. I'm not trying to muddy the waters here, but I'm trying to make it clear that as we read the Old Testament, we have to know how do we know how to apply stuff to us. How do we know what doesn't apply to us? Because people get really confused on this. This was a direct word to Joshua. Your name's not up there. And you say, well, obvious to me. Okay, well, then right before that, in the same conversation, God said, lead my people across the Jordan River into combat. So I hope you don't plan on getting an army, mustering an army, and traveling to the Middle East and leading an army across the river in combat. You might say, well, this passage is different than that, and I agree. But it's really important you know why it's different. Here's my point. Twain lost confidence in the Bible because he misunderstood the Bible. Just like someone could lose confidence in you if they misunderstand you. And so the Old Testament and New Testament historical narratives, which are descriptions of what did happen, we can derive from them principles and practices from the New Testament. So you look at Leviticus, and it's packed full of all kinds of laws and sacrifices and rituals in order to be right with God. And you go, do I do nothing with that, or do I have to do all of that? The answer is no. The answer is you look at that and you realize God is holy. He must be approached with reverence. And thank God, Jesus is the final sacrifice. No one comes to the Father except through him. He accomplished all that for me. And so the charge to Joshua and his application does apply to us because you see this same thing repeated in Scripture in other ways. So what's some principles that transcend this single historical situation that apply to you and me? Number one, just like for Joshua, it's clear from all of God's Word, we need to internalize God's Word. It's vital for success. And there's some things we'll miss in English transitions that I want to bring out. He said, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. That refers, it's an idiom. It's kind of weird. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Does it mean we're not supposed to say it? What does that mean? It's an idiom that was common at the time where people would mutter while they studied or reflected. That's how they would help internalize it. And we don't do that much in our culture because we consider it very annoying when people are muttering in the library. I was at the Y last week, and this person was muttering while on the stepper while listening to music. Not a very good mutterer either. He was singing a song, and so that's his right to mutter. It's my right to leave and go to a different part of the Y while he muttered. So this phrase goes with another key phrase, which don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth, which means this practice of muttering, thinking about it. And then meditate on day and night, and the word meditate, the Hebrew word for meditate, literally means to mutter. So the idea is to mutter constantly with your mind, not just your mouth. Let truth shape you inside out. And the purpose of this mind muttering is to be able to do what God has said. And the result of that over time is you will be prosperous and successful. That doesn't mean financial. It doesn't mean that if you mind mutter and embrace the truth, you'll not have illness or problems. Scripture says clearly that's not true. You will succeed in a way that Scripture really says success is to be measured. You will be successful in knowing and loving God and making God's love known to others. For Joshua, what success meant was leading the people well. He didn't become king of Canaan. He loved God by leading God's people well. And so we're being shaped inside by what we mutter in our minds. Is what is true in here really true? And all of us, we're all muttering in our minds all the time. And what we mutter, what we mull over, meditate, is building this road in our mind. And it's both physical thing, spiritual thing, and a mental thing. It's physical in a sense that there's neural pathways being developed. It's spiritual in that it's shaping us. And so what you let, and I've said it before, I'll say it again, Martin Luther said, you can't keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. And these thoughts flutter and flutter, but what we let stay shapes us. And you are shaped by what you've let stay in your head. And so if you embrace over time bitterness towards some person, you will become bitter. Not magic. If you embrace fear over time, you will become fearful or angry. On the other hand, if you embrace love and forgiveness and you mutter in your mind the truth of God, it will shape you and you'll become somebody that looks more and more like Jesus. Twain was shaped by stinking thinking. He muttered in his mind and with his mouth that which is not true. It made him into a certain kind of person over time. So the question is, what's shaping you? What are you mind muttering? What are you allowing to stay in your head? If there's a breach in a relationship between you and somebody else, and it Paul said, as far as possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. It may be the other person won't let you have a relationship with them. But what if it's because you've mind muttered so much deceit, wrong thinking over the years that this is what's keeping you separated from that person? What's shaping you? What are you allowing to shape you on the inside? Twain evaluated reality by his own current situation. Joshua evaluated his current situation by reality. And you see the difference. Twain said, there's never been anyone happier than me in all the world. Later on, he said, God never made anyone happy. He was viewing the entire world by what was going on inside of him. There's another important principle from here that you can rightly own for yourself, and that is where God told Joshua, be strong and courageous, don't be terrified, don't be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And the reason why God told Joshua three times in the same paragraph, don't be terrified, because it was going to be a terrifying time. It was going to be a discouraging time. And Joshua, in his long life, spent much of it at war. He had to be discouraged over and over. His emotions had to fail him often. The internal circumstances often had to be discouraging, but he chose to evaluate internal circumstances by the external word of God, by the truth, to not let discouragement dictate life direction. And the result was not just that he felt better. The result was he led the people well. He was able to love God and love people. God is with me wherever I go. This is true regardless of what I see in me, regardless of what I see around me. The goal of this year is confidence. The key application for today, believe God's word, understand it accurately, and take it deep into your life so that it shows up more consistently in our attitudes and actions so that you can be strong and courageous because the Lord is with you wherever you go. And so here's the summary of the challenge. Will you evaluate the truth by your own current situation or will you evaluate your own current situation by the truth? And that's really, in a sense, the message of Joshua and the Scriptures. Let's pray together. Talk to God, listen to God, ask Him to evaluate your thinking in regards to Him and to other people and your own life.